Coach Vince Lombardi, the notorious and famous coach of the Green Bay Packers, during their real glory years, was known for one important facet of his coaching ability, and that was he was constantly taking his team back to the fundamentals. After one particularly bad game by the Packers, he got into the locker room and he picked up a football and he stood before his men and he said, "Men, this is a football. We're going to start at the beginning, at the basics." Paul, in the passage that we are going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, is in essence standing just like Vince did 30 years ago. And he's holding up a Bible in front of the Ephesian church, in front of his protege Timothy, and he's saying, "Timothy, this is the Word of God. Let's start at the beginning." If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I'm going to encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because right in the middle of the book, Paul reverts back to a fundamental. And he gives his purpose in writing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But," he says, "if I am delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," or some better translations say, "He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed upon in the world, and received up in glory." In essence, Paul here is saying, "This is why I'm writing to you, Timothy. I am writing to you in order that I may help you understand that you ought to conduct yourself according to the mystery of godliness." That you need to conduct yourself in such a way that the power of God is seen through you. Now, how do we do that? And then he begins to express how. And he starts at the beginning. He says, first of all, I want you to conduct yourself in the house of God. That can be easily misinterpreted. That word there is oikos, house, oikos. Anybody ever heard that word before? A lot of people better be raising their hands right now. Oikos here is not speaking about this physical building, how to conduct yourself in the church building. Oikos is referring to how to conduct yourself in the household of faith, the forever family, the body of Christ, how to conduct yourself not in the building, but in the church. You see, the church is not the building we meet in. It's only a building. The church is the body of Christ assembled in order to proclaim Jesus Christ. And he says here, I want you to understand how to conduct yourself in front of the household of faith, the forever family that you are a part of there in Ephesus. And so he again brings back the importance of conducting ourselves rightly and influencing those around us. As we've been talking about oikos over the past year, I hope that what's begun to come out in your mind is a picture of the people that you influence day by day. I hope that you've begun to understand that the people that you touch day by day by day, that you influence on a daily basis, are your oikos, they're your household. And those are the people that should see the power of God unto salvation in your life. And if right now, as I say the word oikos, the household of influence that you have, if you aren't conjuring up pictures in your mind of people that you are touching on a regular basis for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're not influencing anyone. And maybe you need to start. You see, because that's what Paul is telling Timothy is his responsibility. And he says here that I want you to understand that you conduct yourself in the house of God, in the household of faith, which is the church of the living God. You see, it's not the building of the living God. It is the church of the living God. That theme, the church of the living God, or the living God, has strong Old Testament connotations. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, is a powerful statement of the church of the living God. He says, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the other parasites that were on the land. Psalm 42:2 says, My soul pants for you, O God, the living God. Psalm 84:2. Psalm 84:2 says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Whoop, read the right passage and you're okay. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Jeremiah refers to the living God. Isaiah refers to the living God. You see, because the whole point was, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of gods. There were the dead gods made by the hands of men, and there was the living God. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And as he stands there in this place of idolatry, in the middle of idolatrous activity, he says, who do men say that I am? They say, well, some say that you're Isaiah, or that you're the prophets, or that you're John, come back to life, John the Baptist. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of God, the living one. Bringing back into the New Testament that theme from the Old Testament, that in light of all the idolatry around that area of Caesarea Philippi, there was only one living God. Now it's interesting to me that in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul makes a point of saying that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He brings out a word picture here for us to understand. You remember that in the church of Ephesus, or in the city of Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple of Artemis, of Diana. This was a huge, huge edifice. Had no ceiling on it. It was built around 500 BC, was destroyed again in about 350 BC, then again rebuilt, and then destroyed again in somewhere around 250 BC. And when it was rebuilt again, it was rebuilt with 127 pillars around the outside of the temple. Those 127 pillars were given by various kings from around the world. Those pillars were built up and put into place as a representation of the foundation and the strength of the goddess Diana, the goddess Artemis. 60 of those pillars were gold inlaid, were covered with gold and encrusted with jewels and precious stones of various kinds. Some of them had been wrapped with fine linen and beautiful upholstery. And they were given in such a way that they were to be a tribute to the foundation and the strength and the beauty and the power of the goddess Diana. Paul here says, Timothy, you're to conduct yourself in the household of faith, in the household of God, so that people can see the foundation and the pillar of God. And just as the pillars of Diana's temple were a representation of all that was pagan, of all that was unbelieving, of all that was opposed to the living God, the church is to be a testimony to the truth of who God is. It is the foundation upon which God builds his message. And from there, his message goes out to a lost and dying world and begins to break down the pillars of unbelief. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we're given a picture, a very graphic word picture of the contrast between those things that are not of God and God. Those things that are false by nature and the foundation of those false statements and the truth that rests in the Word of God and is built into the very fiber and fabric of the church of God. Just as those pillars had built into them, inlaid into them, jewels and precious stones and gold, so the church of God, when it's burned away and all the rubble is taken out of the way, what stays behind is the gold and the precious jewels of the truth of God. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This statement, the mystery of godliness, is such an exciting statement when you begin to analyze it, because that statement comes and is explained in the following six lines. The following six lines: God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory, are the lines, we believe, of an old hymn. They're the stanzas of an old hymn. And they're the stanzas of a first century song that was sung by the church in order to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ. A beautiful statement here. God manifested in the flesh. That word manifested in the flesh, that word flesh there, doesn't represent any sinfulness on the part of Jesus Christ. It represents the fact that Jesus came to earth and became fully man. He was perfect, he was sinless, but he was fully man. He was in the flesh. He was tempted in all ways, such as we are. There is no way in which Jesus was somehow ethereally man and really God, just trying to live as man. He was fully man the same way as he was fully God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus set aside some of his attributes in order to become man. He no longer could be omnipresent like he normally is. He even set aside the ability to know everything, and the ability even to be more powerful than everything. And he gave himself over to become fully man in order to represent man on the cross. He was justified in the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3 tells the story of Jesus coming to John the Baptist and getting baptized. And what happens? The Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And in that passage, the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The testimony here is of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only was he fully man, but he was fully righteous before God. He was fully perfect before God. He did everything from a sinless heart and a sinless nature. He was seen by angels. Angels were there proclaiming his birth. Angels watched as he grew. Angels watched his ministry on earth. Angels attended to him during his temptation. Angels were there at his death. Two angels stood by and watched his ascension into heaven. And I'm sure that a whole company of angels were standing on the balcony of heaven, ready to greet him home when he came to sit at the right hand of the Father. But not only the angels, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that Jesus, when he was dead, ascended into hell, into a place that was reserved and holding certain angels who had fallen. And he went there to proclaim to them that he was now the owner, the conqueror of sin and death, and they no longer had the power over man that they once had because of his death. He was seen by angels. His testimony was there to show us that he is God. Not only was he seen by angels, he was preached among the Gentiles, or he was preached among the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says that God wants us to go into all the world and make disciples. All the world means all the world, starting from the very front doorstep of our house and our church into the uttermost parts of the world. And recognizing that it is not our task to send others. The Holy Spirit does that. God the Father did that. Jesus did that in that passage in Matthew chapter 28. It is our job to be sent. Do you see the difference? We are not to send. We are to go. As a matter of fact, the verse there, the word there, go, is really a word that in proper translation means having gone. The assumption is they're already on the way. And as they go, wherever they are to make disciples. They are to proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Believed on in the world. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached and 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ. A few weeks later, 5,000 more came to know Jesus. Over the course of approximately 5 to 7 years, we're not exactly sure how long, somewhere between 18 and 20,000 people had come to know Jesus Christ from that humble beginning of 120 people frightened and praying in an upper room. When the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, they became witnesses for him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And now we have a movement that has permeated almost every type of country, every country and almost every type of culture around the world. We have a movement that has reached out in every facet of the world and begun to touch people's lives, and yet it becomes impotent after a while, because we forget the task that was set before us. And that task is to proclaim so that the world will believe. We are here to change lives. That's what God has set us here for. We're here to change lives by moving people one step closer with every contact to being like Jesus Christ. And he was received up in glory. Two angels stood in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended up after making his great proclamation to go into all the world. And after he said, I'll give you power, and you'll be witnesses for me. And the people just stood there and watched. And two men in white apparel stood by and said, why are you looking up? He's coming back in the same way that he left. And the implication is this: until he does, know two things. He is there, and we are here. He is there at the right hand of the Father in all authority, with all the power, and everything has been invested in him, and he is there to give us the power while we are here to make proclamation of who he is. So you see, this hymn is this. It's a sixfold statement of the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is put in antithesis in every two statements. First, he was manifested in the flesh, but he was justified in the Spirit. It was the merging of who Jesus was as a man and yet who he was as God. He was brought together both as man and God, seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles, both to be a powerful force in the spirit world and a powerful force in the physical world. And he was believed on in the world and received up into glory so that he both could be preached here on the earth and seen in heaven. and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what's the point? What's the point of all of this? The point is this. In six simple statements, Paul makes this powerful theological truth strong about Jesus Christ. That Jesus, as God, became man, died for our sins, triumphed over death, was honored by angels and feared by demons, and ascended into heaven. That's who Jesus is. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know that He was God and that He died for our sins. That He did everything that He could possibly do on this earth to prove the fact that He was both man and that He was both God. That He, when He set aside His godly attributes, gave Himself up for us and then rose again and ascended, so that seated at the right hand we may have the power of God unto salvation. That is who we worship. Let's get back to the basics. And the basics are this. This is a Bible. It has been given to us to proclaim to a lost and dying world that Jesus is God. We can either believe the pillars of this world that say that all truth is relative, that say that you can't really find God in this life, that you've got to be beyond this life in order to find anything that's truthful, that says that Jesus was a great teacher, but He wasn't really the man God of the Bible, that says the Bible is a bunch of myths, a bunch of fables, and that we can't have any real assurance in who God is in this life. We can't have any real assurance of salvation. We can't have any real power in our life. We can't really trust that God is a God of miracles, that God is a God that will make a difference in the life of the believer, that He will change us from the inside out, that He will begin to reform us, not because we are so wonderful, but because His grace is so powerful at work within us. Or we can turn our back on those pillars and we can look at one foundation, the Word of God, and one pillar, the church, that God has put here as a proclamation and a picture and an understanding of this. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped to every good work, that we may have the power of God unto salvation in our life to make a difference in a lost and dying world. Who is your God? Where is your pillar? Is it in the paganism of this world? Is it trying to change everything by our own power, trying to accomplish the things that we try to accomplish, not because God has led us, but because it's socially acceptable, it's the right thing to do? Or is your power, your vision, your joy wrapped up in the foundation of the Word of God, holding the pillar of the church, proclaiming the person of Jesus? This is the heart of the church's mission, to proclaim Him. You see, we here at Grace Brethren Atlanta exist to change lives by meeting people where they are and moving them to become fully devoted followers of Christ. That is not a biblical statement. It doesn't come from any passage of Scripture in the Bible, but it is permeated with the truth of what God's Word has to say. And so often, we live not in the power of God, not in the power of a changed life, but frankly in our own flesh, in our own power. And lives don't change. So often we get burdened down by the big picture, all that there is to chip away of those pillars in people's lives, to start chipping away at things that are just bigger than us, instead of recognizing that God has already done that through His Son on the cross. And all we have to do is continually point people to Jesus, not by the things that we say only, but by the way that we live, by the power that we represent as we walk through this world and proclaim Him. The old song says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Oh, that our eyes would be opened, not to the grace of God, but to the power of believing in the grace of God.